If you have your Bibles, I would invite you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. This morning we continue on in the text of 1 Timothy as we learn about the offices that Christ has ordained in his church. The positions, the leadership structure of the church. So today we hear a sermon, a second sermon, about what the Bible calls deacons in the church. Deacons. Now you might automatically be thinking right now, wait a second, I came to church Christmas Eve morning, and I'm going to hear a sermon on deacons? You know? Now, first of all, yeah, why not, right? There's something very strange about that, but also extremely appropriate. I don't know about you, but when we were singing those lyrics, right, hopefully one thing was standing out to you. Christ came to serve us at great cost to himself. Like, he served not people who were deserving of it. He served sinners. He came. He didn't have to come, right? So what do we see? But, I mean, almost one, what we see when we see Jesus taking on flesh, coming, being sent to rescue and redeem his people, we see nothing else, nothing less than the servant of servants. He is the King of Kings, and this King shows his glory by being the servant of all. And what dignity that gives to people who are called servants. If we think of our world today, and you think of being called a servant, you don't probably think of that as being something that's a high position. We think of that as being a low position, right? At least in the class of society. But look at God's order in his church. Let's go to the text, and we'll continue to work our way through this. I'm going to read, beginning at verse 1, actually. We're going to read 1 to 13, though our focus is really just going to be 11 to 13, but we'll begin at verse 1. Again, brothers and sisters, let me remind you that we're about to read, again, here, the word of the one true and living God, right? So it deserves reverence. It deserves attention. And so let's do that today. Beginning at verse 1, this is the English Standard Version. Paul writes to Timothy, "The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires or desires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer," and that word is also could be elder or bishop, "therefore an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, and sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, but not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church?" Verse 6, "He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of even by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil." Deacons, likewise. Okay, so everything we just heard, now he's saying in the same way, in like manner, deacons are a thing. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, right? Not double-tongued. Pastor Ed walked us through these things last week. Not double-tongued. He can't be saying one thing here and then saying another thing over here. He's got to be a sincere, honest, and man of integrity. Not addicted to much wine. He cannot be greedy. A deacon cannot be a greedy man, right? There was one in the New Testament who was greedy, named Judas, and he was in charge of the money bag, right? not greedy for dishonest gain. Verse 9, deacons, they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Now, verse 10, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Now, again, you can hear Pastor Ed's sermon. It's on the website last week. I encourage you to do that. It was excellent in just helping us think through this this doctrine, this teaching in Scripture that we have of the church. Obviously, the point was made last week, and I'll reiterate this again. We're not talking about perfect people. We're not talking about these men have to prove that they have achieved perfection. No, we're saying their character's got to be something that is, that's a man that has integrity. That's a man who is, he has character, right? He has principles that he is committed to. Look at verse 11. This is our focus today. This continues on in the, let me read it, verse 10. Let deacons, let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise, their wives, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. And thus far, this is the reading of God's word. Let's pray and ask him to bless it, bless the preaching of it, and bless our hearing of it, right? Let's pray. God, we are so unworthy to have you come so near to us, although we were so repelled from you and so against you, so rebellious towards you, Lord, throughout our lives in so many ways, and yet you've been committed to pursuing us with love and with grace, and you've overcome. So many of us here are testaments of your grace because we can testify that you have overcome the hardness of our hearts. You have overcome the self-seeking nature that we were ruled by, and you have humbled us. You have overcome us, Lord, and you've shown us true love. You've shown us what it is to really serve by your serving us in our deepest need, in our lowest point, Lord, and bringing us from death to life, giving us so much better than we deserve. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to think deeply, not only about deacons, we do want to understand deacons, but help us to learn something about you as our God and our Savior, especially as we think about the glory of what you've done at the incarnation, when you came and took on flesh that glorious night. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. A couple of points of recap last week, basically. Like I said, I really do encourage you to listen to that sermon from last week, but a couple of things bear repeating for us this morning. And that is this. Deacon, the word deacon in the Greek translates to servant. That's what it means. It's a servant. A deacon is a servant. The diaconate or the diaconate is how we would refer to the ministry of the deacons, right? We would say if a deacon is in the church, he is a part of the diaconate or a part of the diaconate. There's two ways that people say that. And so we would call it diaconal ministry, right? That's the ministry of the deacons. Another thing that we saw is that though deacon means servant, we have here, and Pastor Ed showed us that verse in Philippians last week, where Paul writes to the Philippian church, and what does he say? Paul, Timothy, we're addressing this letter to the elders and the deacons of the church. So from early on, we have this pattern that there were these two groups or two classes, two orders of leaders, of leadership in the church. Now it's got very confusing today. If you walk into the average church today, there may be any number of kinds of leadership structure there. And mostly it's kind of like a lead CEO type pastor, right? With maybe a board or something like that of trustees, and then maybe a bunch of volunteers just doing a bunch of volunteer things, right? And usually, if you've been in certain other contexts, churches usually don't, I would say it's not common for people to vet volunteers very stringently, right? It's like, hey, you're here, you want to do it? Get up there and do it, right? And that's kind of how we treat it. And yet we see this weight that the Bible's putting on deacons. Deacons are not just the average volunteer. I mean, these are people who are official servants of the church, instituted by God, right? And a couple of things, again, the diaconate, or to be a deacon, is a particular kind of service within the context of the local church. Another thing to note is that deacons are official servants of the church, meeting practical and physical needs that are arising within the body. And I'm going to show you kind of where this originated in just a second. Another thing we saw is that they are not perfect men, but they are godly men. They are godly men. You know, none of us are perfect, but we should all want to be godly. We should all want to be striving toward holiness. And we're not all at the same point in our relationship with Christ. We're not all at the same point in our maturity. We're growing. Some of us are just coming around to the faith. We're new in the faith. Others of us, even though, and again, you may have been walking with the Lord for a long time, and you could still have a lot of room to grow. Many, you know, theologians in the past have been quoted as saying, man, even the most godly man you can find would have only scratched the surface throughout his lifetime, right? So we never achieving ultimate perfection. But by God's grace, look at the way he's ordered physical families. He's allowed children, he designed life to happen in such a way, families to be in such a way where children are born and they have parents. Now, they have parents and they're automatically, those parents are older than they are. Automatically, those parents are more mature, let's hope, okay, than this baby, okay? And they're able to at least show them things that they have learned in life and how to survive and these things. And the same thing is true in the body of the church, the family of God, that God has providentially and always, you can go to any church and this is true, where there's going to be a mixture of mature believers and less mature believers, all right? More immature believers. And there's always going to be that people who are, again, placed there as almost examples set before the whole church of, man, look at the way that man leads his family. Look at his character. Look at that. Look at her kindness. Look at her hospitality. Look at that. And there are many of you that are examples to the people among us now, right now, right? And so they're not perfect people, but they are people of integrity. Deacons, they're marked by a pursuit of holiness. Again, we don't appoint deacons to meet needs in the church and say, you know what, it's not that big of a deal. The pastors, they're doing really important work. As far as this physical need stuff and food and taking care of people and all that, that can just go to anybody. Just let anybody do that. You know, no. What this is telling us is that those, even those mundane, even those seemingly less important things are important, right? They're important. Deacons are also not required to teach. We see that the ministry of elders or of, again, these leaders in the church involves teaching, proclaiming. We are feeding the sheep, right? So the job and the task of elders, if there's two kinds of leaders in the church, you have elders who are leading out by teaching and ministering the word and serving the spiritual needs of the body. And then God's placed deacons to meet the physical needs of the body. You see, if we confuse the two, and right now, again, we really don't have any official deacons. That's what we're working towards right now, and that's part of the reason why we're walking through this letter to see what does the Bible teach about deacons, you know? And I can say any church that doesn't have official deacons like us, right, you'll feel that. So if you're here and you're like, man, things seem less organized here, it's like, yeah, it's because we don't have any official deacons yet. We're working on it. When one man or when a couple people try to do what multiple people ought to be doing, you know, things are going to fall away and things are going to suffer. And so we know that though we always have room to grow. We like to say we are a reforming church, right? That means we are being shaped. We go to God's word. We're like, oh man, we're not doing that. Why not? Let's start doing that because the Bible is telling us to do that. We want to be shaped by God's word. So let's begin to unpack these verses now. For those of you who weren't there last week, hopefully just kind of that unpacks what we're talking about here. But I do want to take you, as we look at verse 11, that at verse 11, there's a shift that happens in these qualifications of what we're looking for, qualities of a deacon. And there's this list given that they must be dignified. They can't be hardy drinkers. They can't be known for being drunkards. They also can't be greedy men and dishonest men. They've got to. It's not enough, again, for deacons to be competent in practical matters or even theological matters. They can't just know stuff about, hey, they're really good at organization. Hey, they know a lot about theology. They've got to actually hold the mystery of the faith. They can't just know about the mystery of the faith and be competent about those things. They've got to possess that faith that only comes from God, right? They have to hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Then let them also be tested. Now, verse 11 says, their wives likewise must be dignified. And it's at this point that we might be saying, wait, where did their wives come in to this conversation, right? Why are their wives being brought up into this? Well, let me give you three headings for how we're going to look at this text. And actually, we're looking at verses 11, 12, and 13. And our first heading is verse 11. Second heading is in verse 12. Third heading is in verse 13. Pretty easy, right? So we're going to look at three things. We're going to look at three things about the deacon. First, we're going to look at the deacon's wife. Okay? Secondly, we're going to look at the deacon's home, which could be 1 point, but 3 points are better than 2 points. Okay, all right. So the deacon's home. The third heading is the deacon's reward. Okay, the deacon's reward or the deacon's outcome. That reward's better, but I always can never choose, so I just give you both. All right, so let's look at the deacon's wife. The first word here in the Greek is gunaikos, and the word for woman is gune. Okay, and that word is often, it can mean a woman, or it can mean someone's woman, if you know what I mean. All right, it can mean the wife, someone's wife. And so it's like, yeah, similar how some people just say, oh, that's my man, or whatever, right? Sounds kind of weird if I'm saying that, but, you know, I don't really hear people saying, this is my woman, or whatever, when they're talking about wives. But we have to remember, we're reading a text that is not written in English, right? It's written in Greek. And so the way that those words are used, there's a range, kind of like even if you're translating Spanish into English, there's some things that are, you have to explain, you have to get the sense of it. Literally, it sounds kind of funny if you say it directly in English, right? And in this way, it literally says women, and so the translators, from the context, there's kind of three ways to look at this, right? And there is some debate on this. So the first question is this talking about women in general? Is this talking about the wives of deacons? Or is this talking about female deacons, something that some people refer to as deaconesses, right? Is this talking about that? And are there elders who are men? And we know that women are not permitted to teach. We looked at that already in 1 Timothy 3. That's not our idea. That's the scripture's idea. And so elders, you can only be a pastor or a minister. That's only for men in the church. Deacons, right, on the other hand, and so we have here, is that just men? Or is that open to men and women? Well, again, as you can imagine, there is debate on that, right? But let me read to you, I think this is helpful, how this is explained in one commentary, the Reformation Study Bible. So it says, This verse abruptly interrupts the section on deacons. Its meaning is contested. That's true. The women are probably either the wives of the deacons or female assistants to the deacons, right? However, they may also be female deacons on par with male deacons. The absence of a similar set of qualifications for the wives of elders suggests that the women in view here, whether deacons, wives, or others, actively participate in the ministry of mercy led by the deacons, whereas elders' wives would not share their husband's oversight or authority. So the abruptness of the insertion may reflect Paul's concern that women, in particular, have not fared well at the hands of the false teachers. All that to say, there are a few different ways to look at this. But again, I think the thing that I would want to point out to you is that in verse 11 is the only verse if there is a female deacon office. Okay? You got one verse that tells you what qualifies that person specifically, right? So it would appear a little bit strange to me that there would only be this one and not other more detailed instructions about what would qualify a woman who's going to be in this office. I would like to see certain things about her character specifically, if she's going to be an office holder and that kind of a thing. And so it's likely, I would say more likely, that we see this in the context of this is the wife of a deacon, right? Let me take you quickly to Acts 18. I don't think I put this in the slides there, but I do want to take you there to show you this real quick. In Acts 18, beginning at verse 1, look at this example. Paul leaves Athens, and he goes to a place called Corinth, okay? And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy, okay? So we got Aquila, who's probably an Italian Christian. He's come over to Corinth, and he's there with his wife, Priscilla. So we have Aquila, and we have Aquila's wife, Priscilla, okay? Now, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, so they were Jews, and he went to see them, and because he, Paul, was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. Okay, they were tent makers by trade. Now, later on, okay, I want you to skip down to verse 24. Now, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. That's where Timothy is. That's where Timothy is called to be an elder and to set up healthy elders and deacons. He's at Ephesus, okay? Now, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man. He was competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, although he knew only about the baptism of John. He knew only about John's baptism. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. I'm going to pause right there. We see this husband and wife, right? Now, again, these aren't official deacons. We have to remember that as we're reading things in Acts, this is what some would call in the older commentaries, the primitive church, okay? They would call this that we see a lot of things that were kind of the foundation stones, if you will, of how we see the church now structured, now that apostles are no more, now that prophets are no more, now that has been established. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, right? But we don't see Paul giving Timothy qualifications for installing prophets, qualifications for installing apostles. He gives them qualifications in Timothy and Titus, elders and deacons. So that's what's going to be expected to be normal in the experience of the church. Those apostles, prophets, working wonders, doing miracles, healing people, that was not normal. That was a supernatural. That was something that was at the foundation or the establishing of the church. But I want you to see here that though Priscilla and Aquila are not called deacons officially, they are very much servants, right, of the church. And you can see this 2, in, I believe it might be, let's see, I have a reference here. In 1 Corinthians 16:19, you don't have to turn there, but Paul closes his letter to the Corinthians and he says, "The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Priscilla," or Prisca, I guess she had a nickname or something, "together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord." So Priscilla and Aquila, they even opened up their own home for the church to be meeting in their home. That's the kind of couple they were. And so one thing we can see is that as we look at the office of deacon, why would the wives, why mention women or the wives of deacon here, and maybe not earlier in the qualification of elders, right? Well, for one thing, if a wife is not dignified, if she's not respectable, if she's not honorable, you know, and she's undignified, and rather she's engaged in all kinds of other things, it's going to hinder the work of that deacon. It is. Because she cannot help but be somewhat involved in the work that her husband's doing as a deacon. Why? Well, we know because husbands or wives are called to be a helpmate to their husbands. So if a husband is called to be a deacon to the church, the wife is going to have to assist him in carrying that out. Now, she's not an office holder per se, but she is being called to help her husband in a way that maybe another sister is helping, you know, is not called to help their husband. Does that make sense? And so I'm going to explain this a little bit more in just a second. But let's go back to verse 11 and look at what it says about the wives. Three things are said here about the character of the deacon's wife. The first thing is that their dignified character is going to be seen in their discretion. In their discretion. They are not to be slanderers. And this is fascinating for me as I was studying this text. Their wives likewise must be dignified, okay, honorable. And it says, not slanderers. And the word there in the Greek is diabolos. They cannot be diabolos. What do you think that means? Does that sound familiar to anybody? Spanish, you know, I don't know. It means devils, right? They can't be devils. And you're like, man, this is a little crazy on Christmas Eve morning. You know, I know this. I know. But listen to this carefully, because did you know that the word devil is not a name? Did you know that? Like, there's not a guy out there, supernatural being, called, hey, my name is Devil whatever, you know, Devil Satan or something like that. That's his first name and last name, you know. No, those are words that describe what he does, right? It's like calling somebody a liar. Like, that's not their name, but you're saying you are a liar because you lie or whatever it is. Well, the devil is called a devil because he's an accuser. He falsely accuses people. He came against our Lord, right? In Matthew 4, we see, when Jesus is going to be tempted, he went and was tempted by the devil, by the false accuser. Now, what does that have to do with slander or with women? And I just find it interesting that's the first thing that's said about these women, right? And again, to kind of look at the language being used here. It means that she must not be a false accuser, a slanderer, a gossip. It's also translated that way as gossiping, right? And when you think of what the enemy does, you know, you have almost a perfect picture of false accusation and of gossip and slander right at the garden, whenever the serpent appears and begins to say certain things to Eve. Right there, what's he doing? He's spreading information that's half true. It's not completely true. He's saying, did God really say? You know why he said that? Because this and this and this. Doesn't that sound familiar, ladies, to some of these conversations we have? Oh, you know what they said? You know what they mean by that, or you know why she's like that, or you know this and that, whatever, and all these things starting to cast judgment and make statements and begin to talk about people behind their back, not letting them speak or defend themselves. That is something that women are just prone to. And we have to acknowledge that. I'm not saying that men are not guilty of doing that as well, but it's something that is that women are just prone to do. And why might that be damaging to the office of a deacon? Why? Think about it. A deacon is called to minister to the needs of the body. Before we answer that question of why that's damaging, go to Acts chapter 6. Why is that a big deal? In Acts chapter 6, we see what I would call the proto-diaconate. Or we see the, this may not be exactly the same thing as we have it, as what we would understand as deacons in 1 Timothy 3, but it is at least the skeleton. It is the bones of what would become the office of the deacon, right? And so look at Acts chapter 6, verse 1. Now, in these days, the disciples, that is the apostles, the disciples, were increasing in number. And a complaint by the Hellenist, that is Greek-speaking Jews, arose against the Hebrews because their widows, listen to this, were being neglected in the daily distribution. You guys ever been to or seen things like a food pantry or things like that, right? That would be something that would be great for us to be engaged in or for us to even have at our church. You know, I would love for us to be a body that is ministering, right, to the needs of the body and even to the community by offering clothing and food and other things like that. And that was going on. It was a natural thing that the disciples were already, for some reason, without anybody telling them to do it, they were distributing food on a daily basis. And they were taking care of each other. However, it began to be a little bit burdensome. The apostles were engaged in this work themselves. So not only were they proclaiming Christ and preaching the gospel and planting churches, but they're also trying to coordinate food and getting clothing and distributing all these things and not leaving anybody out. And there begins to be a complaint. Hey, you're leaving out some of us over here. Our widows are not being taken care of like their widows are. Okay? So what happens here? Look at this in verse 2. So the 12, who's that? The 12 disciples, the 12 apostles, right? The 12 summoned the full number of the disciples. That's interesting because they didn't just call a meeting for themselves and just say, hey, come together. Let's get together the 12. We are the 12 after all, you know, like let's decide what we're going to do. They humble themselves. They actually submit themselves to the greater body and they say, let's get a solution together on this. Right? And what they do is they assemble the full number of the disciples and they say, listen to what they say. It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. It is not that serving tables was beneath the disciples or apostles. That is not what they're saying. What they're saying is we want to do this. This has to be done. But we feel convicted that we're neglecting the other thing we're called to do if we continue to do this, right? We're called to preach. We're called to pray. And we're being taken away from that task and those duties by doing this. So instead of giving up the serving, what do? Look at verse 3. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you. They didn't pick them. Pick out from among yourselves. You nominate them. You bring them for us. Who do you think is worthy of this? Pick out from among you. Seven. Now look at this. Seven volunteers. Is that what they say? Like just whoever's willing to do it and able to do it, let them do it. No. Seven men of good repute. Seven men who have good reputations. These men need to be, not only that, they need to be full of the Spirit, full of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. And that's interesting too. The disciples collectively nominate these deacons, these men. These men are mature, good reputation, full of the Spirit, full of wisdom. They're gifted men in the church, right? And yet when they're brought forth, the 12 will appoint them. So the 12 will either agree or they'll disagree. And if they agree, these men, yes, we agree. These men are do seem like they're gifted in this area. We'll appoint them officially to serve in this way. And it says this, verse 4, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith. Remember the qualifications of deacons? He must hold the mystery of the faith. You see how that's related here, right? Stephen was like that. He was full of the Holy Spirit, and they chose Philip and Prochorus. I love that name. It's such a cool name. And Nicanor and Timon and Parmenius and Nicholas. Oh, look, Christmas Eve morning. No, I'm just kidding. A proselyte of Antioch. They set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. So get that image in your mind. There's a problem. What gave occasion for there to be this position? There were needs that needed to be met. There was a problem, a practical, pragmatic issue, a physical need. So they appointed someone, not just anyone, but to meet that need in a Christ-like way. Amen? And they did it so that all things could be done decently and in good order. Remember what Paul said in 1 Timothy, that I'm writing these things to you, Timothy, so that if I delay in coming to you, that you may know how we ought to behave in the household of God. We can't do things however we want in the church, to the surprise of many people. You can't just come and just do whatever you want to do. You got to do things the way that God has ordered them to be done. And so what they do is the people nominate these people, they bring them before the apostles agree, and then by showing that they agree, the apostles lay their hands on these men. And and that was a common gesture in the Old Testament, excuse me, for consecration. If you were going to, even when you'd bring a sacrifice to the temple, hands would be laid on that sacrifice, setting apart this sacrifice for what that's being done. Or even setting apart a priest, hands would be laid on their head, or whatever it is, to showing you are not your own, right? You are being appointed to something, again, like, you know, there's a claim on you, right? And then look at verse 7 of Acts 6. Look at the result of this order. And the word of God, I love that, because of this, the word continued to increase. It doesn't say the disciples continued to increase. They were increasing. But remember, the word was being hindered. The ministry of the word was being hindered because there wasn't enough help to minister to the practical needs of the body. And when there were those needs, the ministry of the word began to flourish, began to increase. And the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. You see, many church growth people today, they want numbers to increase. And they're not too concerned about the word increasing. In fact, they'll get a million volunteers to service a million members, and that's success as far as they're concerned, right? But the reality is that is not biblical, right? If you have increase in people without the increase of the word, then you're building something that's not the church. You're building a group of people who are church-themed, okay? Like, you're not a real church because the church is centered on the word of God, right? And so we have to see that. Now, go back with me to 1 Timothy 3. As you can see by the calling that the deacons have, and this is helpful because sometimes we can hear this and we can think, okay, I hear that there should be deacons in the church and all of that. That's great. But what exactly, again, are they called to do? And I thought this is very helpful. And I think this is here. One of the form for ordinations of elders and deacons I found this from a Canadian church, actually a Canadian, it's from the Canadian and American Reformed Churches. When they ordain deacons, listen to what they say about this. It says, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has shown us the Father, came into the world to serve. They say, in his mercy, he fed the hungry. He healed the sick and showed compassion to the afflicted. Thus, he gave an example that his church should do likewise. The ministry of mercy, as assigned to the deacons, proceeds, therefore, from this love of our Savior. The fact that God would appoint a deacon to care for your physical needs screams volumes of the heart of our Savior, the love of the Lord. Amen? Hopefully everyone's okay back there. Now listen to this form as it goes on. After the example of her Lord, the first Christian congregation took care that no one in her midst suffered want. To each was distributed according to their need. Also today, the Lord calls on us to show hospitality, generosity, and mercy so that the weak and needy may share abundantly in the joy of God's people. Listen to this. No one in the congregation of Christ may live uncomforted under the pressures of sickness, loneliness, and poverty. Did you hear that? Christ has ordered his church in such a way that you, when you are a part of the family of God, just like when you are a part of a good family, you know you're safe in that family. You know someone's working to take care of you. You don't have to worry about things because someone's making sure you have a place to sleep and a food to eat and the basic necessities. And do you think that the Lord would do any less for us, his people? The fact that he came and took on flesh that day is proof to you of his commitment to your eternal good. Amen? This is why we rejoice. This is why we celebrate what's been done at Christmas, not because, oh, look at the week we get to now give gifts and all these things. And again, it's hard sometimes during this year for many reasons. For some of us, we see all the celebrations and the joy, and it hurts because of painful remedies or painful memories. And the reality that the joy is a sharp contrast to some of the pain that you may be feeling during this time. Maybe not having somebody here with you that you would normally have with you. It hurts. And that's something that during this time, you need to remember that Jesus came not just to make you, not to make you hide your pain and to make you just sing these songs and just put on a happy face. No, the fact that he came the way he did means, yes, he came to open the way for you to have true joy in the midst of your hurt, in the midst of your pain. He came to serve you while you cry, to serve you while you hurt, and not to just make light of your pain, but to actually give weight to your pain, to say, that's not meaningless. I'm not away from you. You know, this is not pointless. I'm with you. I have a plan that's being worked out, and the end of all things is at hand, right? Like the Lord is, there is so much good things to rejoice in through our tears. So we have to remember these things, that the office of a deacon is actually a ray of hope. It's a reminder of God's constant care, that he doesn't just, the Lord isn't just concerned about you being a theologian, right? Like if he only put pastors and no one else in the church, maybe it's like, well, God just wants me to be a scholar then. That's all he wants me to be. But he gave you pastors and deacons to say that it's all important, how we think, how we see things, how we view things, but it's also important our life, the life we're living in this body, right, this side of heaven. As we go back to 1 Timothy 3, verse 12, and just kind of remember this too, that a wife of a deacon, if she is not dignified, but if she is rather engaged in slanderous and gossiping and things like that, she may cause great harm to the church, since she, as a deacon's wife, will likely be aware of sensitive information. She will likely be aware of details regarding the personal needs of various members in the church that might require some discretion, that might require some care. She can't just be going and blabbing. I mean, I hate to say blabbing and disrespectfully to women, but I'm just saying she can't go and just start saying, oh, so my husband had to go and help so-and-so in the church because, man, they're dealing with this in their marriage right now. They're dealing with that at home right now. And so he has to do that and take care of that. Really? No way. Really? You know, and it just, and that begins to, and then someone's hurt. They're offended. And that's causing disunity within the body, and that's not good. And so as we're appointing deacons, they're going to be, again, that's a big task. They're going to be having to handle the money within the church, usually fiscal matters. They're responsible for distributing what you give in the church. We need deacons to help us so that they can rightly administer that to the people who are needy among us, you know, and then even to those in our community. But we always prioritize the church first. And mind you, doesn't this just display the absolute wisdom of God to guard his people from dangers on every side? Like, he's going to appoint elders and deacons, he's like, and their wives, right? Like, just think of the wisdom that takes to care for the church. Secondly, the dignified character of wives is seen in their temperance. They are to be sober-minded women. They cannot be women who are just given to indulgence and to self-indulgence, who have no self-control. That kind of goes with the first one, but it also continues on because, think about it, if their husband is the one that makes the decisions or some decisions in terms of who gets help financially from the church money, can't you see a undignified deacon wife saying, hey, we could use some of that money? I mean, in fact, before you give it to them, I really want this and want that. And it might be surprising, but it saddens me deeply to think of how many people abuse the church and the money within the church. You don't have to look far. You know the names. You know the Joel Osteens and the Kenneth Copelands and the, you name it, and the big prosperity preachers who have million-dollar homes all on the backs of the people of God. And it's horrible. There's no excuse for it. We are to live simple lives. I'm not saying we shouldn't have the things we need. But I am saying that, come on. This tells us exactly we should not be operating that way. The third way that the dignified character of a deacon's wife is seen is in her fidelity. She is to be a faithful woman, a trustworthy woman. She's faithful in all things, you know? And I mean, we might say, isn't it a bit extreme to expect that of wives? No, because we're dealing with the blood-bought bride of Christ. This is not a light thing. It's a weighty thing, right? Now, the last two things we want to deal with in verse 12 here, deacons each should be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their households well, right? A deacon, much like an elder, has got to show that he is displaying these Christ-like qualities. I thought this is very, very helpful. This is from a Ligonier devotional. One of the Table Talk magazines actually had this sentence in it. It says this, quote, in a real sense, the home is the training ground for men who would minister to the Lord's people. In a very real sense, the home is the training ground for men who would minister to the Lord's people, whether they serve as elders or deacons. And this makes perfect sense because only a few verses later, Paul reminds us that the church is the household of God. Again, you can just see the beauty of God's design, the wisdom, the genius, right? The glory of what he's done in the church. Lastly, the third thing about deacons here, again, the first thing was we looked at deacons' wives, deacons' homes, and I know I'm treating them briefly. I spent more time on the wives part because there are more things there. Verse 13 gives us our last heading, deacon's reward. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I want you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 2, verse 1 through 8. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. If there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy Paul says, by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Listen to this. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. You see, deacons are the ones who lead out in that example for the rest of us. They take the initiative in showing us how to do that. They give us practical ways to carry that out. A deacon says, hey, here's this way that we can serve. You know, if you want to volunteer here, here's how you can do that. That's why we long for and we're praying for godly deacons to appoint. We pray soon. But listen to this. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a what? Of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. See, there, we're bringing it back to Christmas, okay? I told you it wasn't disconnected. Born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see, Jesus said this, if anyone wants to be great, you want to be high in the church, you want to be great, guess what? Get low. If you want to be high, if you want to have high standing in the church, you must be others' servants. You must be others-centered and not me-centered, not self-centered, self-focused. When we're looking for men, we're looking for men who are humble and compassionate, kind, considerate. They're thinking about the needs of other people. They want to help wherever they can. It's a glorious thing. 1 Peter 4, you don't have to turn there, 10, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace, right? And then we have, of course, Mark 10, 42. Jesus called the disciples to him and he said, you know that those who are considered rulers of Gentiles, they lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So what do we do with this? How do we respond to this? Well, for one, you leave here knowing that the incarnation of Christ tells you you are called as a Christian to serve. You're called to enjoy God and to serve God and to worship God. And the way that you worship God is by serving. That's the life we're called to, a life of service, of giving, not of getting, right? How can I serve? And part of the ways that you do this, you may not know it, we're already preparing to serve the future deacons in our church every time you give financially, generously. Not under compulsion. We never want to force anyone to give or pressure anyone to give in this church. We believe God will do that. He will move on your heart to give according to what you have, right? But the reality is that when we do that, the deacons are then, they're more well supplied to actually meet needs that might arise, right? So let's pray that God would again show us his glory and that he would continue to order our church in a way that pleases him. This Christmas morning, right? This Christmas Eve morning. Let's pray.